Well, good morning. It is such a blessing to be here this morning. My name is Jim Kruskas, and I was an elder here for about 3 years, and then 2 years ago, my wife and I and our three daughters, we moved to Dallas, Texas, so that I could get some additional training in theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And we're here this summer as part of an internship, and it's been wonderful so far. We've completed about 3 weeks of it, and it's been really amusing because The elders, they refer to me no longer as Jim, I'm the intern. So that's how they communicate with me. And Sandy, just to make sure that I wasn't coming in with a big head or had lofty expectations, the very first day he handed me a plunger written on there, "Uprosim, that I may serve." You know, tomorrow, something incredible is going to take place in this church building. Tomorrow morning at this time, there's going to be over 200 children taking part in the Summer Kids Club, in which we will have 3 hours every day to share the gospel with these young lives, both verbally through our words, through our actions, the way we relate to them, the way we play with them, the way we joke around with them. They're going to be able to see the love of Jesus Christ. And the theme of this week is this, three words. God always wins. God always wins. Now, what I like about children is that they will challenge some of the assertions that we have and that we share with them. And they don't just take everything for granted like we do. For example, a couple nights ago, my middle daughter, Elena, was watching a cartoon, and part of it had the baptism of Jesus in it. And so she sees that Jesus is talking, or God the Father is talking to Jesus. And so she asked my wife, she says, "Mommy, if Jesus, who is God, is talking to God the Father, how could Jesus be God?" To which my wife, who is very wise, answers, "Ask your daddy." But my point is this, is that tomorrow when we communicate those three words, that God always wins, there will be some little lives who will question that based on their circumstances, based on what they've seen, based on their experiences. They will wonder, does God always win? Does He? And even today, some of you, if we're honest, you ask that same question. When you think about what's going on in your particular families, when you think about what's going on in your heart, the struggles that you might have in fighting an ongoing sin, you ask that same question. Does God always win? Or do the purposes and plans of God, can they be thwarted by sin or evil? You know, this morning about whether God always wins, we see that again in the life of David. David started off so beautifully, didn't he? God gave him this promise. He says, "David, through you, through your line, there will be one who will reign for all of eternity." Of course, that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised David that there would be a land, that he would be the king. Yet, a few chapters later, we see in 2 Samuel that David succumbs to sin. And like Eve in the Garden of Eden, who saw something that was pleasing to her eyes, we see the same thing with David. He saw something that was pleasing to his eyes, succumbs to the sin of adultery. And then to cover up his sin, he, like Cain, takes the blood of somebody innocent. And there's consequences to what David did. One of those consequences is his son Absalom. Now, David's line to get to the Lord Jesus was to go through Solomon. It was not to go through Absalom. Yet we will see in our text this morning that David's son Absalom is on a manhunt to kill his own father. Now, I've had some bad days as a dad, but I've never had a day when my child wanted to kill me. Or at least not that I know of. So David is a man on the run, and his son Absalom wants to usurp his authority, and Absalom wants to be king. He wants the throne. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see that everything is pointing towards this happening. We're going to see how it appears, all the circumstances in front of us, appears as if God's plans and purposes are thwarted, and that God is not winning. And then we're going to see how God intervenes and how He changes things. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to begin with verse 15. But before I read the text, there's going to be four names that, if you're not familiar with this passage, it's going to help in advance if you know who these four characters are. Okay, the first one is David, who we know in the text that we're going to read today, he's in exile. So he's left the palace in Jerusalem and he's fleeing. He's fleeing for his life. The second name that you're going to hear about in this text is Absalom, who again is David's son and who wants to usurp his father's authority and take over the throne. Then we're going to have the names of two advisors. The first advisor, his name is Hushai, and he was an ally of David. He actually, when David was fleeing, this man Hushai goes to David and says, "Can I come with you?" And David says, "No, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and see if you can infiltrate Absalom's inner circle." So this guy Hushai listens to David and he goes back to Jerusalem. So even though he's communicating in a few minutes, you'll see with Absalom, he's actually an ally of David. Okay, so that's the third person. Then the fourth person is Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Now Ahithophel is a man who was once a counselor to David, but is now a trusted aide to Absalom. Okay? So we got father, son at war, and then we've got two aides. Okay? Providing assistance to both of these other figures. Okay, with that in mind, let's read the text. 2 Samuel 16, beginning with verse 15. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" In other words, he's saying, "Is this the way you show your loyalty to David? Why did you not go with your friend? Why didn't you go with David?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. And with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." So let's just stop 1 second and see what's going on here. Absalom, he's in Jerusalem. Hushai arrives in Jerusalem, and he has this dialogue with Absalom to try to somehow get some credibility with this man, Absalom. Now, to tell you the truth, Absalom is not having anything to do with it. These words, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" He's actually mocking Hushai. He's saying, "What kind of friend are you? You call yourself a friend? You call yourself loyal?" And so he's not buying into it. He's doubting the sincerity of Hushai. Okay, scene two. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, so this is his trusted aide, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" In other words, give your counsel how we can kill David and how I can take over the throne. So Ahithophel, you tell me your plan. And so he does. Verse 21. Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. High credibility there. This guy, his words have meaning. They have value. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. So Ahithophel, he gives this counsel to David. David, you want to be king? Step one, you've got to affirm to these people that you're in charge. And the way you do that is you get up on that palace and you have intimate relationships with his concubines, and that will show that you are now in charge, that you are on the throne, and that your father is out of the picture. So that was step one. Win the hearts of the people. But then there's a second step to this process, and we see that in chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down the only king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So this is the second point to his strategy. Number one, win the hearts of the people. Show them that you're in charge. Number two, I have devised a plan, and it's an excellent plan, for you to kill your father. Now, at this point, I need to be honest with you. I do not gamble, and I don't advocate gambling. In fact, at some point, I'm sure at Dallas Seminary, I had a sign, something that says you're not allowed to gamble. But if I were a betting man, I would bet the house that David is going to get killed based on a number of factors. Every angle, every point seems to be heading towards the death of David. Let me quickly share with you eight factors that lead me to this conclusion. Eight reasons why I think, based on this plan, David, humanly speaking, is going to die. Number one, David is no longer ruling in Jerusalem and is in exile. Now, those of you who have watched the news the last few months, any time you've seen one of the world leaders who have vacated their palace, was there any chance for that person to come back in power? None. Zero. We could stop right there and see that the writing's on the wall for David. But let's keep going. Number two, Absalom is physically present in Jerusalem. So David is in exile, and Absalom is present. Number three, Absalom takes David's concubines as a way to demonstrate his kingship. And I know that that sounds weird to us in our culture, but this was a practice that was done to establish a new king and a new rulership and a new kingship. Number four, David, the man on the run, is weary and discouraged, and we see that in Psalm 3. David writes in Psalm 3, which is a writing based on his running away from Absalom, he writes these words. He says, how many are my foes? Or how many are my enemies? How many are rising against me? In other words, he feels it. He feels it coming in. And not only is he physically exhausted, but he is emotionally discouraged over the betrayal of his son. I mean, regardless, this is still his boy. This is his boy, and his boy is trying to kill him. And any parent with any amount of heart know that if your son or daughter is going to have that kind of rebellion over you, that's going to cause them pain and anguish. Number five. The hearts of the people are with Absalom. They are with Absalom. We see that in chapter 15. Absalom has won over the heart of the people. Sixth factor pointing to David's demise. Ahithophel has a solid reputation for giving good counsel. Do you remember what the text says? When David and when Absalom would hear his words, it was like hearing the words of God. That's how highly esteemed his counsel and advice was. Number seven, Ahithophel's plan is thoughtful, well-devised, and compelling. This was not a stupid plan. This was a good plan. And if Absalom would have followed this plan, David would have been killed. It was an excellent plan. And lastly, the one glimmer of hope that we have in the sparing of David's life is Hushai. And Hushai, who's David's ally, is a long shot to get through to Absalom. And like I said earlier, even Absalom doubts his sincerity. So what is the chance of David getting out of this alive? I would say, humanly speaking, there's no chance. This is a hopeless situation. When I was an undergraduate student, our baseball team took a road trip to Hawaii. I know, life's rough. But after a whole series of games, we had one day to go out and have some fun. So several of us went to this bay where it was known for excellent snorkeling. So we got all the gear and we were going around. Everybody was kind of doing their own thing. And after about an hour, I noticed that a few of my teammates were off to the side. So I wanted to go see what they were doing. And so away from all the crowds, what they had found were these large tub-shaped rock formations that actually looked like a natural hot tub. And there were several of these circular tubs all over the place. The top of them were all connected, but there were these openings underneath so a person could actually swim from one tub to another. And I was watching and they were having a ball. They were going from one of these tubs to the other. The only thing is they had to time their swim perfectly, because depending on the tide, there would be water in that opening or there wouldn't be. So one of my teammates, who was not a very competent swimmer, he did fine in the beginning, but he mistimed his dive. And so when he went in, the water was coming up. And the pressure was so great, he couldn't continue into the next tub. And he panicked and he started to hit his head to try to get out of this formation. And everywhere he would turn, every angle, he would hit rock. To his right, to his left, up above his head. Finally, another teammate saw how much he was struggling, and he grabbed him by his leg and he pulled him out. And after a few minutes and after he recovered, we saw the blood coming down from his head from all the pounding on the top of the rocks. And that was, to me, a picture of hopelessness. And that's a picture of what I see here in this situation with David. Every angle, every opportunity just to suck some air, to breathe, to get some life, I see it filled with no hope. From a human perspective, David's prospects seemed hopeless, and God's purposes seemed as if they were being thwarted. Now, I think, just to bring it back to us for a second, I think we as believers can also fall prey to a sense of hopelessness as we look around and see the evil and the sin that's going on in our world. We hear about the mistreatment of believers around the world. For instance, according to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. Additionally, roughly 150,000 believers will be martyred for their faith. A little closer to home. We can be overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness when we live in a culture that seems to elevate and glorify sin and mock those who stand for righteousness. Unless we become self-righteous, let's just bring it even a little bit closer to home and get inside here a little bit. And each of us must admit that within each of our hearts there exists an old nature that desires things that are contrary to the things of God. And the things that we should be doing, we don't do, and the things that we do, we shouldn't be doing. And as we look at all these circumstances, and humanly speaking, it is easy to become discouraged and give up and think that God's plan has been thwarted for us. I can't tell you how many people I talk to who tell me, you know, something that happened in my life 20, 25, 30 years ago, that has discounted me in God's plans and purposes. Because of a decision that I made way back here, that put me on a trajectory. And because of that, I'm no longer in line with God's purposes in my life. And so there's an overwhelming hopelessness when you look at your situation, when you look at your circumstances that way, just like there was a sense of hopelessness in David's situation. But we are not talking about human probability. We're talking about a supernatural, all-powerful God who will never have His purposes be thwarted. Never. So when all looks hopeless, we see the hand of God intervening. And that's what we're going to see next. We saw the hopelessness. Now we're going to see God's powerful hand of intervention. So let's pick up the text at 2 Samuel. We're at chapter 17, verse 5. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." In other words, if you recall, Absalom heard the advice of Ahithophel, great advice. Now he's saying, let's hear the advice of Hushai. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." So he's saying, this is what Ahithophel said. Should we do what he says? If not, you speak. Now, I got to just tell you how unusual this is. This would be like the President of the United States consulting his cabinet and all his top advisors about whatever, a war. And they give him outstanding advice. And at the last second, he says, "Let's bring in the intern." Interns aren't always that bad. So he brings in the intern and he listens to what the intern has to say. That's the magnitude of what we have here. Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with his people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for the multitude, and that you go to battle in person." So now he's testing his pride a little bit. "Absalom, you go. You go. Your dad's so smart. He's hiding in a pit. He's a great warrior. If your dad takes out any of your guys, the rest of your army's going to flee because they know the reputation of your dad. So you go, Absalom. This is what Hushai is saying. Verse 12. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found. And we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. Verse 13. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city. And we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Now listen to this. Against all odds, these are my words, but against all odds, look what happens in verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said these words. The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. It's better. Why? For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. How in the world did this happen? You know the odds. I laid out 8 factors why this could not happen. Yet it happened. The impossible happened. The hopeless situation, it happened. There would not be a casino around that would allow you to wager on that fight because the odds were insurmountable. Yet against all odds, Absalom's mind was changed. How? What was the means that God used to change his mind? I want to suggest to you 3. There were 3 ways in which God changed the mind of Absalom. And I believe these still apply to us today. The first was a person. He changed the mind of Absalom because the words of a person, they were well-crafted words, well-presented words. God used this man to accomplish his purposes in defeating Absalom's evil plans. Do not underestimate your role in defeating sin and evil in this community, in this nation, in this world. You make a difference. Tomorrow when these 200 children are coming and we share the gospel with them, you who are involved, you are making a difference in their life, an eternal difference, bringing some from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And all throughout the corridors of church history, there have been some who have been involved and who have changed things. William Wilberforce, who fought against slavery. William Carey, who fought against the mistreatment of women. Missionaries like Janelle, who are in parts of the world, who are dying for the gospel. And you, many of you, who are sharing your lives with people and sharing the gospel so that lives can be changed. God uses people to defeat sin and evil. He used David and he uses you. Secondly, prayer. He used a person, he also uses prayer. Now, we didn't see this, but in 2 Samuel 15, David, when hearing that Ahithophel was going to advise Absalom, he prayed this prayer. So prior to the event of Ahithophel giving his counsel to Absalom, this prayer was given to God. David prays these words, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And God answered his prayers. Prayer works. Prayer does work. In fighting evil and sin all around us, it works. And lastly, and probably most importantly, power. God's power. Yes, he used a person, he used prayer, but ultimately God uses his own power to accomplish his purposes. Think about what just happened. Our text told us that Ahithophel's counsel was as if one consulted the Word of God. Hushai was an outsider whose credibility was questioned. Yet Absalom took the advice of Hushai over the advice of Absalom. Why? Why? Because God ordained it to be. He commanded it to be. He said, this is the way it's going to happen, and it happened the way He wanted it to take place. Because nothing can thwart the purposes of God. His plans will always come into fruition. Always. Listen to Daniel 4:35. For the Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven. Understanding and embracing that God's purposes and plans will never be thwarted is what helps me sleep at night. When I think about what's going on out there, when I think about what's going on here, when I think about what's going on here, that I'm not the husband that I need to be, that I'm not the father I need to be, that I'm not the disciple of Jesus that I need to be, this right here, the fact that God's purposes cannot be thwarted, allows me to sleep at night. And I hope it does for you as well. I hope you rest in that. I hope you rest in the fact that His purposes cannot be thwarted. So you might be wondering, so what was the outcome of all this? Okay, we heard both plans. What was the outcome? Well, we see that because of a person, because of prayer, and because of God's power, Absalom took the advice of Hushai, which ultimately led to the death of Ahithophel and Absalom, and the restoration of David back to the throne. Because God always wins. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because it was replayed 1,000 years later with the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, just listen. Don't fiddle, just listen as I parallel David's account with that of our Savior. After David hears of Absalom's choice to overthrow him and establish himself as king, we read in 2 Samuel that David crossed the brook of Kidron. Then we read in 2 Samuel 15:30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. 1,000 years later, this is exactly what Jesus did on the night that He was betrayed by His disciple Judas. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In response to his circumstances, David says in 2 Samuel 15, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. 1,000 years later, Jesus prays these words. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Both David and Jesus desire the will of God, whatever it may be. Meanwhile, as we saw this morning, Ahithophel gives the following plan to put David to death. 2 Samuel 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. 1,000 years later, Ahithophel's words foreshadow what Caiaphas the high priest would say of Jesus. John 11:49-52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So you know the rest of the story with Jesus. They arrested him. They crucified him on the cross. And he died. And like David, it appeared as if God's plans and purposes had been thwarted by evil. But just like God was in total control in David's situation, he was in total control when his son was nailed to a cross. And death would not have the final word. And God raised his son from the dead. Because once again, God always wins. He always wins. And even in the midst of a world that is full of darkness, we are assured that God will once again win at the end when he sends his son, the Lord Jesus, to gather us together and bring us back to himself. In less than 24 hours, this place is going to be full of little children. And we're going to do our best to persuade them that God always wins. The question is, do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can rest in the knowledge of knowing that your purposes will never be thwarted. So, Father, I would imagine that in this group, there are some who don't know you and who are in opposition to you. Father, you extend to them an invitation to come, to no longer rebel against you, a God of love, but to enter into your family. So for those, Father, I pray that your Spirit would prompt a calling out to you. Father, for those who are overwhelmed with guilt of past sin, may this message be an encouragement that your purposes will never be thwarted. Father, for those who are overwhelmed by their circumstances, who, like David, look around and see that many are their foes, that it looks hopeless, that it looks like you've abandoned them. Father, I pray that they would remember that you, God, that you are a shield about them, that you're their glory and that you are their lifter of their head. And Father, for us all, I pray that you would grant us the grace to remember your faithfulness to us in the past, the mindfulness to recall your promises in the present, and the trust to believe in your ordained outcomes for tomorrow. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.